And we are continuing on in our series, the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. So Luke 17, 11 through 19. Okay, in Luke 17, starting in verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to them, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. We pray that just as we see the words of Jesus have the power to cleanse the lepers, we pray that now my words would be your words, and that they would have the power to make us new in Christ Jesus and to build us up more and more into new creations who are your holy and blameless people. Father, we pray that you would do this. Only you can. And so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have any of you ever had something happen to you, or maybe happen to your family, that was bad, but it made, because it happened, it allowed for the possibility of then something really bad happening? And it caused a lot of worry as you were kind of wondering, okay, is this next extra bad thing going to happen? But then in the end, after all that worry, things ended up okay. I kind of was thinking of that with our summer vacation this summer. Probably some of you know it, that we rented a trailer and we towed it out to California for our two-week vacation. And after camping in the northern Sierra Nevadas, we decided where we were headed to our new campsite that was all the way across the state, right on the beach. But then as we were descending into the Central Valley, the check engine light came on. And, you know, when you buy your first car and the first time the check engine light comes on, you freak out and you worry that the engine is going to stop working, right? And you go right to a mechanic. And then after a little while, you realize that the check engine light rarely has anything to do with the engine and is usually just an annoyance. And so you keep driving and ignore it. But then another error came on and it said reduced power mode. And as we were trying to drive over these foothills, every time we hit a hill, which was usually no problem for our diesel engine, it suddenly felt like I was trying to tow our trailer with a Prius. And so Lisa looked to see if there was a mechanic or a dealership nearby. And thankfully, about 30 minutes ahead of us was a Chevy dealer in Yuba City, California. They said they could look at it. It was unlikely they could fix it that day. And so we started to worry, all right, well, what are we going to do if they can't fix it? And the kids had 1,000 questions because, for, you know, the idea of being stuck in the desert in California and sleeping in a random parking lot sounds like a big adventure. When you're an adult, it just sounds stressful. But the dealership was great. They brought the kids snacks and drinks. They welcomed us. If anyone ever finds themselves stuck in Yuba City with a broken down car, we would recommend Wheeler Chevrolet. They did. They were very kind to us. And of course, as the mechanic looked over the car, the check engine light turned off. But he said he knew what the problem was. Apparently, it was an engine coolant control valve that was going bad. And apparently, with our model of engine, that was a fairly common problem. The bad news was the part was backordered. But the check engine light turned off so that the car would drive normally again. And now, we were kind of stuck in this conundrum. We really wanted to go to the beach. We wanted to continue our vacation, and the car worked normally, but we didn't know if the check engine light would come on again. And then even worse, if the valve would break, and then we would be stranded out there. Well, we really wanted to go to the beach, so we said, let's go for it. And we drove, and we made it to the beach. And we even made it all the way back home, even though we worried about that valve breaking, because having your car break down is always bad, having your car break down when you're 800 miles from home and are towing a 6,000-pound trailer is even more stressful. And making it home from your vacation is always, it's fun, right? You are glad to be home. And we were extra glad in that moment because we made it home and we also didn't need to spend the night in a random parking lot. And I think as I reflected on that, I was thankful for how God answered our prayers. It reminded me of his kindness to us, that something could have gone wrong, but it didn't. He allowed us to enjoy our vacation and make it home. It was a sign of his grace, and it reminded me of his deep love and how much he often gives us grace. And we see that is what this passage is teaching us. It really calls us to wrestle with the question of, how will you react to God's grace? How will God's grace change you? Will it make you more joyful? Or will it allow you just to go back living as you always had been living? That's what this passage is teaching us. What will you do with God's grace? And the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, how has God's grace changed you? How has God's grace changed you? We're going to look at this under three ways. First, the conditions for grace. And then second, the power of God's word. And third, the response to grace. So first, the conditions for grace. Remember, Jesus is on this long journey down south to Jerusalem, ultimately to his death. And he's traveling along this major route that goes along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And Galilee is that region around the Sea of Galilee, which is something of Jesus' home base and where he did a lot of his ministry. But Samaria was an area that the Jews didn't like. You probably know something about this feud that was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it actually goes all the way back about 1,000 years earlier to after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms. They almost had something of a civil war or a split. So 10 northern tribes split off from the two southern tribes. And the capital city, Jerusalem, was in the southern kingdom. And that is where the temple was, and that's where all the people were to go to worship. But the new king of the northern kingdom was like, well, I don't want all my people going down south. So he created new worship sites with a new priesthood so that the people could stay in their own new nation and worship God there. And that break caused a division that only got worse over time. It was like this family feud that had solidified over centuries. And so that by the time that Jesus arrived, these two groups of people really hated each other. They wouldn't visit each other's land. They wouldn't eat each other's food. And Jesus is traveling along this road now. And on this road is a group of lepers. Leprosy was a skin disease that often would leave people permanently damaged with bad joints and their fingers would curl. And because leprosy was contagious and untreatable, the way that societies dealt with it was to basically quarantine all the lepers away from everybody else so that the disease wouldn't spread. In fact, this was how leprosy was dealt with up until fairly recently. There's even a well-known leper colony in Hawaii on the island of Molokai, where lepers were shipped off, often against their will, and it turns out an island was a really great place to put lepers because they can't escape from there. And while this may have been necessary for the good of the community, it was horrible for the life of the leper. You essentially died to your family. You couldn't see them again. You were isolated, and you spent the rest of your days with a bunch of other people who had debilitating diseases. I'm sure some would say it was actually worse than death. And that's why they stood at a distance and yelled out, because they couldn't get close. They had to be quarantined to not keep the disease from spreading. But they're along this major road. Maybe it provided some entertainment as they watched the travelers come and go. And they'd probably heard of this man named Jesus who had done these miraculous things. And he's made the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem a number of times. And so these lepers perhaps wondered, I wonder, will we ever see Jesus? He heals people. Could he perhaps even heal us? And then one day, under the hot sun, which hanging out all day under the hot sun isn't great for normal skin. Imagine how miserable that would be if you have a skin disease baking under the hot sun. And one of them perks up and says, look, there's a group traveling. who is this? Could this be Jesus? And so they all strain to see, and one of them says, I think it is Jesus. Master, have pity on us. And Jesus does. He simply says, go, show yourself to the priests. Jesus here is following the rules that God set up in the Old Testament for treating those with a skin disease. That if you had a skin disease, you would go to the priest at the temple, have him diagnose the disease, and then he would give you instructions for what to do next. And the priest was also the one who could officially say the disease was healed and allow you to reintegrate back into society. And so they head off to go see the priest and be declared clean. They could get their life back. And as they're walking, their skin heals. Notice it doesn't heal right away. They start walking. And as they're walking, there's this miraculous transformation where they're healed. These lepers experienced God's grace. Now, when we talk about grace, I think we often think that God's grace is in response to my efforts, that I have to do something first, and then God will show me his grace. I do my part, then God does his part. But this is different from what we see in Scripture about God's grace. God's grace comes to those who have nothing to offer. What do the lepers cry out? Have pity on us. The only thing that they can do is acknowledge that they can do nothing. They're separated from society. The only effort they bring is their cry for help. Help us. We can't do this on our own. And this applies to us as well. How is it that you gain God's favor? How is it that you gain his grace? It's not by trying harder, not by getting your life in order first, not by following God's rules and then think, oh yeah, he'll be more likely to answer my request after I do these things. But it's beautiful in its simplicity. You gain God's grace by admitting you're helpless, that you can't do anything. And so what is it that you are trying to bring to God? I often hear people say, oh, I know I want to have a relationship with Jesus, but I just need to clean up these parts of my life first. Well, you've got the order wrong. Jesus wants you to bring him those parts of your life that need to be cleaned up. He wants you to bring him your sin, and he will show you his grace. So are you trying to take care of your sin on your own? Are you trying to hide your sin and show your good works, thinking that'll get God to respond? Are you discouraged because you feel stuck in your sins? What I want us to see here is there's such great mercy in Jesus. He simply wants you to cry out, I'm helpless. What he wants you to bring is your pile of sin that you can't do anything about. And what we see here is Jesus hears those cries for help, and he does something about them. This brings us to our second point, the power of words. We all know that kids' rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Which honestly, it's not true. We all know that because sometimes words hurt even more than physical wounds. And the wounds from words can stick with you for years and decades. But here we see something different. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but Jesus' words will heal me. I want you to think about this situation here. See the power of Jesus' words. Jesus says to this lepers, go, show yourselves to the priests. The lepers now are in this conundrum, this tension between what they see and what Jesus has just told them to do. They see their gnarled hands and flaking skin. But Jesus has just said, go to the priest to be declared clean. So they're faced with this conundrum. What do they believe? What do they do? What their eyes see? What they feel? How they've lived for decades? Or do they believe the words of Jesus? Go to be declared clean. And that's a risky thing. If they go, what if they go and Jesus' words don't come true? And they walk up to the priest and they still have leprosy? It would be humiliating. But they decide to walk. They decide to trust Jesus' words more than how they perceive reality. they let Jesus' words define their reality even more than what their eyes perceive. They trust in what Jesus said more than what they're feeling at that moment. And they turn and they start to walk. And when they walk, something happens. Their skin is transformed. Their joints maybe are healed. They experience something of a resurrection. And it turned out those words of Jesus spoke to a reality that was deeper than what their eyes saw. What is defining your reality? What words define how you feel? A few years ago, I read Psalm 56. I'd read it a bunch, but verse 10 jumped out to me in a new way. It said, I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise God for what he has promised. And this verse struck me because it doesn't say, I praise God for what he did, which lots of verses say that. It doesn't say, I praise God for what he showed me. Verses say that, but this is different. I praise God for what he promised, which means there's a gap between how you're living and what God has promised. And that means when facing the darkness, when I don't see a way out, when things look hopeless, when I've been dead to my family for decades, living as a leper, I will praise God for what he's promised. Go to the priest. I will praise God for that promised word, even when there's a huge cavern between his word and what I'm experiencing. Because I trust that Jesus' words speak to a truth that is deeper than what I see, that is deeper than what I feel, that is deeper than what I'm experiencing right now. And this is the place where all of us live, in this tension, in that gap between the promises of God and what we experience in our day-to-day life. Jesus has conquered sin on the cross, but we still screw up. Jesus has promised to make all things new, but we still suffer. Jesus has said he will wipe every tear from our eyes and death and suffering will be no more, and yet we still have so many tears. But what will inform your reality? What you see, what you're experiencing, or those unbreakable promises of God? Can you trust in God's word so much that you could praise him even in the darkness? Can you trust Jesus' words so deeply that you will sing songs of praise even when walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Because you know Jesus' words will even outlast death. Just again, I read this week Psalm 119, verse 82. My eyes are straining to see your promises come true. Where are your eyes focused? Are they straining to see God's promises and you trust in them, or are they fixed on the darkness? And this takes us to our third point, the response to grace. So these lepers head out to the priest, presumably in Jerusalem, to be declared clean and then be able to rejoin society. And although with the Samaritan there, the Samaritan priest would have been located probably at Mount Gerizim, so it makes me wonder if all these lepers were headed to the same place or not. But as they go and they experience that miraculous transformation, one of these men stops. And now he's faced with a conundrum. Do I do what Jesus said and continue on to the temple, or do I turn around and thank Jesus for what he's done? The others keep going. Maybe they're too excited. They can't wait to be declared clean and then get back to their life. And I think we can be sympathetic for them, right? I mean, imagine if there's, say, like a summer movie you've been waiting for a while to see and you can't pre-order tickets. You got to get there in line. And so when you hop in the car to get to the theater, you know, your gas light is on. And it says 20 miles to empty, and it's 15 miles to the theater. You're not going to take a detour. You're going to risk it because you don't want to miss this movie. And these people, similarly, they're too excited. They don't want to take a detour. They are so excited to get back to their normal life. To turn around would delay that. And it's not like they can just do a little 5-minute detour in a car. They're walking. They've already walked an hour, maybe. To go back would add a couple more hours to their journey. But this, for this Samaritan man, he's so overwhelmed by Jesus' gift, his grace, that he turns around because he wants to thank Jesus. Jesus' grace leads him to worship. He's not so eager that he simply wants to get back to his old life and he's thinking of all the things he can do now. No, he wants his new life to be lived for Jesus. And it's an amazing picture. He turns away from the temple in order to walk to Jesus. Jesus has become the most important thing. And Jesus, when he sees him, asks, weren't all 10 cleansed? Where's the other 9? The great irony in the passage is the one who is most thankful is a foreigner, not just a foreigner, a Samaritan, the people the Jews love to hate. You know, sometimes those in the church are most oblivious to God's grace, but the outsiders are amazed by it. And so he tells them, rise and go, your faith has made you well. And it seems that Jesus is saying his faith isn't what has cleansed him from leprosy, it's done something even better. His faith and worship of God has cleansed his soul, has made him a new creation, has healed his heart. And that brings us back to that key question I want us to wrestle with. What is it that you're doing in response to God's grace in your life? Do you just take it and keep on living like you used to? Or do you turn around and come to Jesus to orient your life around him? And that means things will change. Every one of us, you've been in a situation where things could have been a lot worse, and you prayed about it, and you said, God, if you do this, I'll change things. And then God answered those prayers, and things aren't as bad as you thought they could be. He shows you his grace, and then what do you do in the days after? How did it change your life? And notice the leper isn't praised by Jesus for the things he's going to do now that he's been healed. What does Jesus praise him for? His faith that he turned around to worship Jesus. That's what Jesus wants, for us to make him supreme in our life. He's oriented his new life around Jesus. Everything else can wait, these other relationships, his plans. Jesus has become his number one. Is Jesus supreme in your life? Now, maybe you wonder in this passage, why does Jesus care so much about him being worshipped, right? That seems kind of self-serving. But we've got to recognize that every single one of us, we all worship something or someone. And maybe you don't realize it, but we're all worshiping. You are orienting your life around something or some person. Do you know what it is? Psalm 115 is a psalm about the false things we worship, and it says this about those false idols. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. Now, it's rare for us to worship physical idols in our culture, but we need to realize we still worship idols, things we orient our life around, the things that you can't wait to get back to, the things that make or break your day. And we need to see that those things that you're chasing after, just like a physical idol, it can't speak, it doesn't see, it doesn't hear you cry out. Instead, those things take and take and take. What are some of the common idols in our day? In your success. But you never get to a place where it feels like enough, but there's always a higher rung to climb. In your pleasure. It doesn't get to the point where you're satisfied. You're just looking for even greater highs and new experiences. In your self-righteousness, you never get to the point where you feel like you've achieved it, but you're always comparing yourself to others endlessly. In your money, there's always someone who has more. In your physical appearance, there's always someone who's better looking, and you're fighting an aging body. In your family, there's always heartbreak. These things aren't necessarily bad, but they so easily can become the things that you worship, the things you orient your life around. You pour your life into them, but they are never satisfied. They never say, that's enough. They never say, good job. So every one of us, we are worshiping something. But in those things that you worship, in those things that you're pursuing, that define you, that are what you dream about, Have any of those things not just ever said good job, not just ever said enough, but have any of those things ever died for you? Has that thing that you worship ever said, what I want you to bring me is not all of this effort and attention, I just want you to bring me your sin, your failures? So you might be reluctant to worship Jesus, to give everything to him. But don't you see, he is the only one that you can worship who has first given everything to you. As Petrus Van Maastricht puts it, Christ lives in us for the Christian and takes possession of all our faculties in such a way that in all things, at all times, and everywhere, Christ's humility, obedience, holiness, and righteousness flourish and shine forth, and that Christ's life in all these ways is made manifest in us. Well, that's a dense quote, but do you see? There's only one person that you can worship, one thing that you can worship that at the same time says, all of my perfection, all of my obedience, all of my holiness will be made manifest fully in you. That is the love of Christ for sinners. So what are you doing with the grace that God has shown you? Do you just spend it to continue your pursuit of these other idols? It's like you're using God's grace to pay your idols. Or does it change your heart to let you realize that God has been loving you this entire time? And he is so ready to embrace you in his arms and heal your soul and to show you new depths of his joy even in the darkness. I was reminded of Augustine, that Christian many of you probably know, who lived 1,600 years ago. And if you've read his confessions, it's his kind of autobiography of his story. And he spent much of his life pursuing idols, sex, influence, success, reputation. And then one day, he realized that while he's been chasing after all of these things, God had been there the entire time, showering his grace on him. And it finally clicked, and he fell at Jesus' feet. And he wrote these words, speaking of God's love for him. Late have I loved you, beauty so ancient and so new. Late have I loved you. You were with me, but I was not with you. You called, shouted, broke through my deafness. You flared, blazed, banished my blindness. You lavished your fragrance. I gasped, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and I burned for your peace. He finally discovered the God who had loved him all this time and hadn't stopped loving him even in his sin. How are you responding to God's grace? Do you take it for granted? Do you use it just to kind of further your own life's plans? Or does it lead you to turn around and come to Jesus and fall at his feet and realize he truly is better than anything else in this world? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see that you really are more beautiful than anything. And Lord, we realize that the only way that you can do this is you need to break through our hard hearts. You need to tear down the walls. You need to humble us. And Lord, we need a taste of your goodness so that we can see that we've been trying to live off junk food for so long. And Father, we pray even now that you would show us something of your beauty and supremacy so that we really would turn and come to you with our entire life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.